I sang with my wife one time. Started out a duet. I ended up singing a solo, so she started crying. I'll never do that again. It was fun, though. It was a blessing. I'd like to continue something that I've been doing a number of times here lately in regards to giving us some practical understanding of how we can meet present-day realities. We are dealing with a very strange environment today, amen? A lot of stuff that I never dreamed I'd see. Are we okay? Okay, all right. It's an amazing thing to think about the gender confusion, you know, that anybody heard about that? Yeah, gender confusion that we've got in our world today. I'm amazed by it. That's interesting. We don't usually have that flipping like that. I wonder what that is. Oh, well. Anyway, something that the press calls the gender wars or gender confusion and things like that. And one of the things that I wanted to spend some time on today is to give you some practical resources for how you can understand this. Because the problem that we're running into is that all of us are, and I've made this speech to a certain degree before, but we're going to spend a little bit more time on it today, more detail. All of us are running into people that we know are gay or don't know what they are. You know, I know one man who became a woman, that sort of a thing. And so it looks like it's going to be more and more of an issue in our society. And if you haven't already run into that sort of thing, you probably will. And one of the problems that we have as Christians, specifically Seventh-day Adventist Christians, is how do you respond to somebody who's doing something that is obviously against the Bible? In other words, how do you be nice to somebody? How do you treat them when you know what they're doing is wrong, right? According to the Word of God. And this is one of the big problems that the gay community has with Christianity. Because unfortunately, Christians have not treated gay people very well in the past. And we don't want to have to pick on Christians, but you and those of you that are in your 50s, 60s, 70s, or whatever, you know how it was in school, especially if you went to public school. If you were gay, you were beat up on. You just didn't let anybody know that you had a gender problem or issue. And so just people in general have typically not been nice to people that are different, okay? Doesn't have to be gender related, but just different. And so as Christians, we need to understand today, and of course, how Jesus taught us back 2,000 years ago, how are we supposed to relate to people that are different? And especially in our present society where there seems to be a push to legislate niceness, you know, or in other words, how we should behave toward people. So I want to get into this from a biblical standpoint this morning, and I'm actually going to share something that Sandy and I do in our marriage counseling with people that toward the end here that I think will help you to see that we have a very firm foundation to stand on when it comes to understanding what gender is which. In other words, is there really a real male? Is there really a real female? I'm probably talking to the choir here. You're all probably convinced that there is. But I'll tell you, out in the world, it's not that way. There are lots of people, lots of very intelligent people, doctors, that are giving out standards right now that are telling people, telling society, that this is a fluid thing. In spite of the fact that there's some really clear-cut anatomy involved here, it's not as clear as people say it is, they're saying. So we're going to take a look and see what the Bible says about that. Let's have a word of prayer as we get into God's Word. Father in heaven, Lord, this morning as we open up the Word, we want to thank you for providing it for us. And thank you, Lord, for protecting it all these centuries from the devil's design to eradicate it, to burn it, to destroy it, or to manipulate it and turn it into something that is not from you. Father, we know, because you've given us evidence in archaeology, that the Bible we hold in our hands is essentially the same Bible that Jesus used, that the Jews used in the old days before Christ. And so we thank you for protecting it. And Lord, as we open its pages, we pray that you'll illuminate its pages and its truth, that it will set us free and help us, Lord, to know that we have a firm foundation to stand on. Father, send your Holy Spirit upon us. Bless us to understand, and in your servant's case, to preach the word with the burden that you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's take a look at this for just a second here. This concept of gender wars is not just, of course, the gay area. It's a question of men versus women, right? There's a feminist movement going on, and they're trying to say that, you know, there's really no difference between males and females. They can do the same jobs that women can do, the same jobs that men can do, and vice versa, that sort of thing. And so they're kind of trying to eradicate that, what they believe is a patriarchal separation between the sexes. So we're saturated with that, and so we have these kind of symbols that are coming up on our bathrooms, right? And the lower one, of course, is the one that is the new one. It's where you can choose what you are, right? You can choose to be female or you can choose to be male, given the day or the time or whatever as it happens. And we've got things like this coming out in the literature, in the scientific literature, that there is now a gender identity spectrum. In other words, I'm male, I'm female, I'm genderqueer. Well, what does genderqueer mean? Well, that means that you don't subscribe to the orthodox understanding of what gender is, that you may be a little bit of this and you may be a little bit of that. And so they give a spectrum. It doesn't show up here, but here's a full man, here's a full woman, and in between is a spectrum, all right? And you and the doctors, the authorities today are saying that you can choose where you fit in that spectrum. 90% man, 10% woman, or 50-50, or whatever. It's very confusing today. And so you've got all these names, these terms that are coming out. I don't even know all of them. Transsexual, of course, gender bender, gender blender, pre, post, non-op, trans man, woman, gender outlaw, gender queer, androgyne, drag queen, king, bi-gendered, third gender, cross-gender, intersex. I mean, you name it, it is a mass of confusion out there. And friends, let me tell you, this is one of the things that is why I encourage our parents strongly to put your kids in Seventh-day Adventist schools. Because this kind of stuff is being taught in the public schools. Now, I know, just like you know, that there are some good public schools out there. They have some pretty good quality. But the fact remains is that some of this stuff is being mandated by the federal government. All right? And so, regardless of whether it's a good charter school, public school or not, your kids are going to be indoctrinated with this. And if you don't care whether they're confused about whether they're a boy or a girl, then go for it. But the reality is the closer we get to the Lord's return, the more confusing it's going to get. There's a reason why the Bible calls it Babylon in the last days. And it's not just spiritual confusion. There's a lot of physical confusion as well. All right, I'd like to take a look at something here. That's just a preface to what we're going to be talking about, and or at least I should say the atmosphere that we live in today. But I want to get into the nitty-gritty here, and I want to ask some questions here and make some statements. We all have events in our lives that have happened that have changed us forever, right? I mean, sometimes it can be your marriage. That definitely changed you. I mean, it's like the watershed of your life. You could have a divorce. Maybe that has been that event that's changed you. It can be a natural disaster. Anybody been through a natural disaster? Hurricane, tornado, earthquake? I mean, if it's pretty intense, if it's, you know, if it wiped you out, it can be life-changing. That thing can, in a sense, define you from that moment on, right? And anybody remember 9/11? Maybe for us that were watching it on TV, it might not be that defining moment, or it might not be a watershed event for us, but you can bet there's a lot of people in New York that survived the Twin Towers or were right there that it was the defining moment in their lives. And from that day forward, 9/11 has affected everything that they do. That's the way these kind of things work. And so, if you and I were to pick the single most influential event in the universe's history, okay, not just the Earth, but the universe's history, what event would you pick? So we're talking about an event that was so enormous, so cataclysmic, so monstrously influential that it has, its effects have rippled out into the solar system, into the galaxies, into the universe, and has affected forever the universe. What event would that be? What's that? Okay, the birth of Jesus. Okay, follow man.
It is finished.
Okay, that's pretty good. You know, we're looking at really. You've all kind of gotten in the same ballpark, but wouldn't you say? John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, right,
believe
on him might not perish. So the event of Christ being born, Christ living on earth, Christ dying on earth has effectively changed the universe forever. Every fiber, every atom of the universe has been influenced by that event. And it's been stamped upon it, like 9/11 was stamped on those survivors that came out of those buildings. They're never going to forget it. I mean, I could mention something like rape. You think that would be a defining moment or event in a woman's life? Many of them that I have talked to or known about, it is. I mean, it's like time stopped. And everything that happened from that point was affected by that experience. In this particular instance, if we're looking at the event that was the most influential in the universe's history, it would be John 3:16. Let's look, by the way, at John 5, verse 39. John 5:39. So we're going to suggest this morning, and you may differ, but I think there's some pretty good evidence for planting our flag upon John 3:16. Amen? That Jesus' birth, life, and death on Calvary's cross was the most influential experience. And if that is true, wouldn't you expect it to be stamped on everything? Wouldn't you expect to see some evidence of its effect in different places, right? It just seems like it would be everywhere that there would be evidence. John 5, verse 39 says, is that the one I want? Oh, I'm in John 8. That's why it doesn't look good. John 5:39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me." So here's a thought. If it's true, and I believe it is, but if it's true that the life, death, and birth, life, and death of Jesus Christ is the event, Should we see in this Bible evidence of that? Even before it happened. So what Jesus is saying here is that you search the scriptures, and he says, these are they which testify of me. So where are they going to testify of Jesus? Is it just in the New Testament? Is it just in the book of John? Well, maybe it's just in the book of Isaiah, the gospel prophet. You mean to tell me that even the Song of Solomon testifies about Jesus?
Amen.
Oh, come on now. How about Nahum? Surely it's not in there. Yeah, and the reality is, it is saturated. The testimony of Jesus about Jesus is saturated through this book. And there are scholars that tell us that when you look at the linguistics, you look at the grammar, you even come up with the stamp of Jesus Christ in the grammar, in the way that they put these things together, as the Holy Spirit moved upon the prophets. John 14, verse 6. Let's look there. John 14, verse 6. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except what? Through me. Again, this is an absolute statement. It does not fit in a relativistic society. This is an absolute. Jesus says, no one, not one person does not come to God except through me. Okay? So these are statements, these are expressions that Jesus gives here that clearly says that he knows that his birth, life, and death is the event that forever has saturated every corner of our universe, and especially, of course, our planet. When something has widespread influence, you should expect to see the results of it in the things around you, shouldn't you? Wouldn't that be true? Well, let's take a look at some of those. We look at some of the most powerful earthquakes, at least since they've been making records of them. And the one in Chile in 1960 was 9.5, and they believe that's been the largest one that they've ever recorded. And that particular earthquake, here's a seismic map of it, showing it down there. That's where the epicenter was, right there. But these are the radiation of seismic activity from the strongest to the weakest, all the way out from there. So what scholars are telling us, not only this one, but the one back in 2012, back in Sumatra, in that area down there, Indonesia, they have found that it literally, in fact, I think the one in Sumatra, they said it literally moved the planet. Do you remember reading that? Yeah, that it literally moved the planet. So this cataclysm here was so monstrous that it left its stamp upon the earth itself, upon the rocks, right? So that's one of those instances. Here's another one. Anybody remember Chernobyl? Yeah. Here's one that's even more astounding, or more, I guess, maybe easier to see. In Chernobyl, this is these are the circles of contamination. And even to this day, I was reading a story, I think it was in National Geographic, where they were talking about radioactive wolves, you know, in the center part right here. And right there in Chernobyl, where they've got it all blocked off here, right in the center, they don't allow anybody to live there anymore because it's still so radioactive. And yet, the nature has come back. Nature has come back. And they have wolves, they have wildlife there that is not in any other place in Europe, because they've left it alone, right? But here's the problem. They're all glowing in the dark, so to speak. I mean, they're not really glowing, but you get a Geiger counter up to them, and they give off because of the radiation. So everything in that area, in all those concentric circles there, is stamped by this cataclysmic event of the nuclear reactor going off in in Chernobyl. And so these are some of the things that, you can see. Here's another one, carbon. Carbon is considered that all life is built on carbon, the element carbon. And so carbon, even though it's not a cataclysmic event, it's a indication of something that has placed its stamp upon something. You see it everywhere. There's nothing that you can examine that does not have carbon connected with it, right? And so that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about something that has such a phenomenal, widespread influence that it is just stamped upon everything. So let's go over to Romans chapter 5 now, our scripture. Romans chapter 5, and take a look at this concept and couple it with this gender confusion that we're looking at, all right? Because that's the premise of where we're going to. We want to see, does the Bible give us any solid evidence about this? Is there any fluidity in gender? Now, I understand that for some of you, you're thinking, Pastor, why are you even talking about that? The Bible says the Lord created man, male and female, he created them. Well, that settles it, right? Male and female, right? Why else do you need to go anywhere else, right? It's clear. Unfortunately, it's not clear to some people. In fact, it's not clear to Christians. Because there's lots of Christians, you know any of them, that think that the Sabbath is on Sunday. In spite of the fact that the Bible says the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, right? And it's in the heart of the Ten Commandments. So sometimes the obvious is not as obvious as we think it is. So Romans 5, verse 12. Not there yet, but you probably are. Romans 5, if I'd stop talking and find it, I'd probably be there. All right, Romans 5, let's start at verse 12. Just therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because of all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin or had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. And here's the part I want you to listen to. Who is a what? What's that next word? Type or figure in the King James Version. Who is a type of him? Who's the him?
Christ.
Who is a type of him who was to come. So very, very clearly, Paul tells us that Christ, or Adam, is a type of Jesus. Amen? Is that pretty clear? I think it's pretty clear. It's one of those black and white kind of things. All right, so he says he's a type of Jesus here. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, that's through Adam, much more by the grace of God and the gift of the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So that's Jesus. All right. So, what is a type? That's what we want to define our terms here. What's a type or what's a figure here? When we're looking at this particular word, this type is stamped on everything that follows. Okay? So let's take a look at this and see what that means. We're going to kind of look at this briefly overview of this concept of Adam being a type of Christ. And he goes on in chapter 5 of Romans. And Adam, of course, is the first Adam. The second Adam is Christ. Now, the Bible doesn't say or call Jesus the second Adam. But it's pretty obvious in the context, right, that he's contrasting. If Adam is a type of Christ, then wouldn't it be reasonable to call Jesus the second Adam? Kind of seems to fit, okay? All right, so Adam came from the earth. The second Adam, Jesus, came from heaven. Adam was tempted and sinned. Jesus was tempted and overcame. Adam was disobedient to the law. Jesus was obedient. Adam defaced the image of God. Jesus restored the image of God. Sin was imputed to mankind through Adam. But righteousness was imputed to now, this is where I disagree with the particular chart here. It says his people. Righteousness was imputed to all mankind. But all mankind have not accepted that righteousness. Okay? That's the difference there. All right, so then through Adam's, he brought condemnation into the world. Jesus brought righteousness, brought a curse, brought a blessing, brought death, brought life, failed, and Jesus was victorious. So we see this contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam here. Okay? All right, so let's go on. Here's the definition of type, the Greek word type. A prototype, spoken particularly of a pattern or model after which something is to be made. Now, you and I, some of us, have worked in factories or places where we have been involved in stamping out machine parts or something, right? For something that's made, many of the auto factories are like that. You stamp out a certain part, and it has a type. In other words, it has the original. And that's what you go by. That original tells you what all the other parts are going to be like from here until eternity, or the thing wears out, as the case may be in our finite world, right? So here, a type is a pattern or a model after which something is to be made. So when we apply that definition here in Romans 5, we realize that Christ is that type or that original that's supposed to help us understand what Adam was supposed to be like, okay? And what all the other little Adams, Adam Junior, you know, and all the ones after that, right? Right? Yeah, fourth and fifth, whatever generation. And so Jesus then is that pattern. Are you with me so far? All right, very clear, I believe. Let's go on. In the book Conflict, page 32, the author says, "What a contrast the second Adam presented as he entered the gloomy wilderness to cope with Satan single-handedly." So this commentator on the temptation of Jesus calls Jesus the second Adam. All right, let's continue. And the book Faith and Works, page 88, the author says, "We have reason for ceaseless gratitude to God that Christ, by his perfect obedience, has won back the heaven that Adam lost through disobedience." So praise the Lord for that. Amen. Adam sinned, and the children of Adam share his guilt and its consequences. But Jesus bore the guilt of Adam and all the children of Adam that will flee to Christ, the second Adam, may escape the penalty of transgression. So clearly we begin to see that this author, many, many authors, you can do a search on Google, even Google understands it to be the second, Jesus to be a second Adam, that Jesus is that second Adam. Now, that's a little bit confusing in one sense, because who really came first? Jesus came first, right? So you think about Jesus as the second Adam, and it almost sounds like, well, shouldn't he be the first? And in one sense, he is, okay? But we want to understand the principle here of, in the context of the human race and a human being, Adam was the first Adam, and Jesus was the second, okay? All right, let's go again. In Bible Commentary 6, page 1092, the Alpha and the Omega, when the students of prophecy shall set their hearts to know the truths of Revelation, they will realize what an importance is attached to this search. Christ Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the Genesis of the Old Testament, and the Revelation of the New. Now, that one sentence there, what does that tell you? That means like the bookends, and he's the books in between too, right? And he's everything. Both meet together in Christ. Adam and God are reconciled by the obedience of the second Adam, who accomplished the work of overcoming the temptations of Satan and redeeming Adam's disgraceful failure and fall. And I've got one more here, I think. Yes, Review and Herald, December 15th, 1896, the author says, "All may study with profit the experience of the first Adam in contrast with that of the second Adam, So we are encouraged to study what? The difference between the first Adam and the second Adam. Now, we saw a chart up there that talked about the contrast between them in Romans chapter 5, right, already. But we're going to go a little bit further here and see what kind of type, what kind of pattern, what kind of model that God gives to us. So Paul develops this concept of the second Adam here in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to look at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Are you with me so far?
Amen.
All right, we're going to get to the gender confusion concept, but we're building a base here so that we understand, by the time we get there, how it's going to help us not to be confused. Young people, it's going to help you not to be confused when so-called scientific authorities tell you that you can be whatever gender you want to be today. All right? That's what we're getting these days. So, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, what man is that? That's Adam. That's right. By man also came the resurrection from the dead. What man is that? That's Jesus. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So he continues to give us this contrast, right, between Adam and Christ. Doesn't call him the first Adam and the second Adam yet, but, you know, it's giving us that concept of a contrast there. Then let's drop down to verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He continues that concept. First Adam, second Adam. Doesn't call him second Adam, but hey, it's the second Adam, right? Yeah. Verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, I want you to notice the pronouns that he's using there. This is very, very important, because we're talking about how Jesus is considered or Adam is considered a type of Christ, right? And we want to know, did God genetically inject into Adam a gender confusion or a gender fluidity? All right? That's what we're looking at here, beloved. So notice how the Holy Spirit moved upon Paul to write. He says, verse 47, the first man, right? Very specific pronoun there. There's no, you know, fluidity there. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second, what? Man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So back and forth he goes, like he did in Romans chapter 5, comparing the first Adam with the second Adam. And he uses very clearly the pronoun he. And we know that when God said, let us make man in our image, male and female, he did in fact make a distinction between them. Are you with me so far? All right. Just as all life came forth from Christ, so all mankind came forth from Adam. Is that right? Think about it. I'm not saying that Adam created life himself. I'm simply saying that God brought forth the rest of humanity from Adam, right? He brought Eve out, and then together they procreated, and we have all of the ancestry of humankind. So there's a similarity there. From the second Adam, from Christ, all life comes forth. From Adam, all human life comes forth, right? There's a similarity there. So how important should Christ be in this scenario? Is Christ a pretty important part of this scenario? Yeah, he's very important. If God then is trying to transmit the importance of Jesus through the type of Adam, how important is that that pattern be stable? Let me help you out a little bit here, because I know it's a little bit confusing. God is trying to clearly communicate with us, all right? And when you say something is a type, a pattern, what are you trying to do? Yeah, replicate. You're trying to let people know this is what it's supposed to look like, right? So this is what God is trying to communicate to humanity from the very beginning, because you know what? I think that God, you know, he just might have known that there was going to be some gender confusion back down these days. You think so? Yeah, I think he probably picked up on that. And so way back when, he knew that he was going to have to make sure that where there was unmistakable evidence in the Word of God that his people could look at and they would know, oh, that's what the original pattern was. It's not a male-female, it's not a female-male, it's a male. Or, as we're going to see in just a minute, it's a female, right? Very clear distinctions. And so God is trying to communicate that, and so he says, the Christ, which is the biggest event that has affected the universe ever, right, is going to be represented by Adam. Okay. Now, how important is it that that pattern be stable? It's critical. Because if Satan can interfere with communicating this to all mankind, he can keep all mankind in the dark about God's original intentions. Now, we're going to get to those original intentions in just a minute. I think you, if you haven't heard this already, because I have shared it in another venue, but it's going to blow your mind. The devil has a very specific purpose in confusing things about this gender stuff. So he changes the pattern. He says a man being a man and a woman being a woman is not important. It can be fluid. Let's just compromise, right? Let's just love one another and accept each other where we're at, right? Satan can quote those verses. Those are biblical verses. And should we love one another? Amen. Should we be nice to people that aren't sure if they're male or female? Yes, we should. Just like we should be nice to liars. Amen. Just like we should be nice to any other sinner. We got any sinners here today? Yeah. You see, the problem we have is sometimes we separate out one sinner from another. And then for some reason we decide we're not going to be nice to that particular type of sinner. Was that the way Jesus did it?
No.
No. He was nice to us all. Praise God.
That's right.
That's why I'm here. It's because Jesus was nice to me, chief of sinners. And whether my particular confusion about sin is whether I'm a woman or a man, or whether I'm an adulterer, or whether I'm a liar, or whether I'm a thief, or whatever it is, it's still, according to the Bible, a sin. And in order to draw people to Christ, in order to draw those confused about sin to Christ, how are we going to do that? We're going to have to love them, in spite of their confusion. You guys were all confused at one point. Hey, yeah, we got one amen there. Yeah, we were all confused about sin, but then Jesus came in, shined the light on us, and we saw, oh, I am a sinner. I'm this kind of a sinner, I'm a that kind of a sinner, or whatever, right? But the problem is the present reality. The devil wants to throw out that template, that pattern, so that you don't know what you are, so anything goes. So, let's get down to the nitty-gritty. What was God's original intention? All right, let's take a look at this. Adventist Home, page 117. Husbands should study what? The pattern, and seek to know what is meant by the symbol presented in Ephesians, the relation Christ sustains to the church. All right, we're not going to go through that, but he says very clearly, we need to study the pattern. The pattern is Christ and his church. It's the type, if you will. It's the figure, as it were. So let's take a look at this pattern. I want you to go back with me now to Genesis. We're going to take a little story, or a little journey, and we're going to take a little bit of sanctified license with Scripture, all right? Because I'm going to be comparing here the type of Adam with Christ. And I want you to see something that is, if you will, genetically ingrained in Scripture, in the very life that we live. So, when was Adam created? Which day of the week? Created on the sixth day of the week. All right? So, we know from Scripture, we're not going to have the time to go back to it, but you can look at it very clearly. God, as he begins to create on the sixth day, let's just say he starts creating, Tom, when do you go to work? When do you go to work? Yeah. Oh, I mean the other Tom behind you, sorry. There's two Toms in a row there. About seven. Okay, let's say God started work at 7 o'clock. Okay, that's a good time. So he starts work on the sixth day at 6 o'clock, or 7 o'clock. He begins to create all the animals, as the Bible says, right? How long does it take him? You ever thought about that? Okay, our brother says maybe till 1 o'clock. Now, he could have spoke them into existence, right? But the Bible doesn't say that. He created them. And we're going to see why I'm saying this or suggesting this in a minute. Now, I know we're over time, but I want you to, you know, bear with me because this is important. So let's just say it took him till about 1 o'clock to make all the animals and stuff. Is Adam created yet? No, not yet. So what's the next thing that he creates? Well, it's Adam, right? Because it says, let us make man in our image. And in chapter 2, it goes on to tell us that he formed man of the dust of the earth, right? And breathed life into him. So let's just say by the time he gets done forming the dust of the earth and, you know, molding and stuff, maybe it's about 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Would you grant me that? It's just obviously we're just speculating. Okay, so it's about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. He creates Adam. And then Adam wakes up and he looks at stuff, you know. Oh, I got to get Adam up there, I think. Yeah, there's the making of Adam. And then he decides to do something else. The Bible says that he made a garden. What garden is that? It's the Garden of Eden. So in chapter 2, it goes on. It says he makes a garden and he puts the man, just the man so far, into the garden. So maybe how much time would that take up? Maybe a couple hours. So we'll just say we're at 4 o'clock? 4 or 5 o'clock, okay? So that's where we are at the day. Now this is important, so stay with me. All right. So does that. And then what does he do next? He asked Adam to name all the animals. You know how many animals there are in the world? I mean, he probably could have done that in 5 minutes, right, Montes? Yeah. God could have. How about you, Jesse? No, you couldn't. Well, I don't think any of us could do it in 5 minutes, but it probably took him a while, right? So here we've got another time space where Adam is naming all the animals. And so time goes on, right? And it gets to the end of that counting, and the Bible says, but there was no helpmeet for himself. And Adam's a little dejected. He realized, you know, there's two and two and two and two, but there's only one of me, right? So we're going to suggest that it's probably about 5, 6 o'clock. I don't know when sundown went down, you know, back then, but we're still within the light part of the day here. I want to make sure of that. Toward the end of the day. All right, so then He causes Adam to what? Go into a deep sleep. What is sleep another metaphor for in the Bible?
Death.
All right, with me. Good. Good students. All right, so he sleeps, and then while he's asleep, what does God do? He takes out of his side a rib and creates Eve. All right? And what's the first thing that Adam sees when he wakes up? Is Eve. Yeah. I mean, he wakes up and God brings her to him and he sees his bride, and the Bible says the two shall become one. All right. I want you to go with me to the book of John, chapter 19. This is very important, so please, if any of you are sleeping, I can give you permission to poke them there and wake them up, because this will help you with gender confusion. All right, John 19. Jesus is hanging on the cross. By the way, which day of the week is Jesus crucified?
Friday.
What day is that? That's the sixth day. All right. I want you to begin right now thinking about parallels. We've got the first Adam, we've got the second Adam. What time was Jesus put on that cross?
3:00.
Somewhere around 3:00. And he was on that cross for quite a bit of the day, but did he stay on the cross after the sun went down? No. It goes on to say in verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He died. What's another word in the Bible for dying?
Sleep.
Isn't that interesting? The first Adam, toward the end of the sixth day, is put to sleep by God. The second Adam, toward the end of the sixth day, is put to sleep. Okay? What happens next? Well, it goes on to say that they took him down from the cross, laid him in a tomb, and then in verse 33 and 34, it says this. Have I got that up there? No, okay, we'll put that there now. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers did what? Pierced his side with a spear. And immediately blood and water came out. Now that word side there in the New Testament is the same Greek word that is used for Adam's side in the Greek rendering of the Old Testament when God took something out of Adam's side. Are you beginning to get the picture here? Now, how does that relate, Pastor? Well, what came out of his side? What came out of Jesus' side? Clear distinction of blood and water. In order for God's church to come into existence, in order for God's bride to come into existence, what are the fundamental necessary ingredients that it must have? It must have the blood of cleansing. The blood that forgives us of our sins. And it must have the water of life. Those two essential things, you cannot have a Christian. You cannot have a Christian church. You cannot have a bride of Christ. All right, we're not done. We're almost done, but we're not yet. So let's go over to chapter 20. So when Jesus wakes up from his sleep, who's the first one that he sees? You read before it? You read the last page? In chapter 20, it says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran and told John and Peter. They don't see him yet, right? Nobody sees him yet. And yet, when we get down to verse 15, it tells us this. Jesus said to her, Mary, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have taken him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, and I wish I could have seen her face. I mean, this woman must have just come alive as she saw the love of her life, and I mean in a godly way, that he was alive, right? Rabboni, she says, Rabboni rather, which is to say teacher. The first person that Jesus says when he comes out of his sleep is a woman. The first person that the first Adam sees when he comes out of his sleep is his wife, a woman. Friends, this is not a coincidence. This is a pattern. This is a type. It is ingrained into the very fabric of theology, the theology of salvation. God wanted us to be very clear from the very beginning that a man represents Christ. A woman represents the church, just like Ephesians 5 says. It's a typology that is burned into the very fabric of reality. And as we look at this, we see that every man, now we're not talking about marriages, but I could be doing that, and I may do it in a second, but I want to get done. Every man is supposed to represent Christ. Whether you're a Christian or not, that's the pattern. That's the die. That's what Adam was supposed to represent. He represented Christ. The Bible says it clearly. Christ was Adam was a type of Christ. So who does Eve represent? Ephesians tells us that it was the bride of Christ, right? So there should be no confusion in our minds, beloved, about whether we're male or female, whether we're a combination of this or that. If we are created, God set the standard from the very beginning. Christ was a male. He was the Savior of mankind. He was the one that sacrificed his life that all might be saved. Amen. Now listen to me, men. Please. Every man is supposed to reflect that same pattern. Whether you're married or not, that's what you're supposed to reflect. Because you're a copy of Adam, who is a copy, and you're a copy of your father, who's a copy of your grandfather, and all the way back to Adam, right? And Adam is a copy of Jesus. And Jesus was very clearly male, all male. But he was male for a very specific purpose. To show the world, to show the universe, the self-sacrificing love of Christ. And every woman was to represent Eve, the church, and through the combination of the two, to bear fruit to God's glory. It's a beautiful typology. And the devil hates it with a passion. That's why he's trying to confuse us. Don't let him do it. Understand, the Bible is very clear. Jesus is our type. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we've gone long today, but I believe it's been important. We're dealing with very serious issues today, and it is important for us to be loving toward everybody. But Father, please help us not to be confused by the sentimentalism and the sympathy of the day. It is important to be sympathetic, but not to the point that it causes us to change our theology or to warp it. Help us to love Jesus like you loved, and to be the reflection of what you intended us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.